And of course, that psalm is our text for today, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, King, Triumphant, Priest Forever. If you were to look for the gospel in the Old Testament, or if you were to try to pick a verse, a passage in the Old Testament that encapsulates to you the good news of real life in God's kingdom forever, what passage would you choose? It's interesting to note that one place the apostles repeatedly turned to was Psalm 110. In fact, this is the most quoted and alluded to psalm in the New Testament. And that's what we're going to look at here together today. We're going to simply walk through this psalm together and then apply it to our lives as we see the good news of Jesus Christ announced to us here prophetically in Psalm 110. The psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This psalm is an oracle. That is, a prophetic pronouncement. We see that right in the opening verses of verse 1. As we say, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai. Now, there's some ways in which this has become a traditional English translation. It's certainly not wrong, but I wish our English translations would bring out the force of this opening line, because we see here this really is a prophetic oracle. This is not simply something that somebody is saying to somebody else. It's not just a word for speaking. The word here is a prophetic announcement, a declaration is being made in this verse. This is an oracle that Yahweh, the one true and living God, the covenant God of his people, now pronounces to one called my Lord. Who is this my Lord that's being spoken of here? We note that this psalm is written by David. It's a psalm of David. And that fact is actually very significant to its interpretation, as Jesus himself will make clear later on. So this is David writing in the mode of a prophet. He's saying, this is what the Lord is announcing through me even. And he is announcing something to my Lord. But that raises an interesting question. Who would my Lord be if this is the king who is writing this? This is God's anointed king, the one that God has exalted to the place of his reign on the throne over his people Israel. And he's now speaking to one that he calls his own Lord and saying that Yahweh, the Lord, has a message for you, this one Lord. And here's his message. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is this mysterious person to whom the great I Am would give such exaltation? The text doesn't actually say here. But we know this, we'd better pay attention to him. He is somebody very important, because he is being given the place. Yahweh himself personally announces that he is giving this person the place at his own right hand. He is exalting him to the place of honor and power and authority over everything. He commits to make all of his enemies his footstool, that is, to reduce them to utter and total subjugation beneath him. You know the picture. In fact, if you look at ancient Near Eastern iconography, you'll even see this sometimes carved, where a great monarch, an emperor, will be pictured as putting his foot right on the neck of his enemies who are laying prostrate before him. You know what it means. He has conquered them. They are totally subjected to him. And the Lord is announcing, I have one that is a Lord that I am exalting to this place of making all of his enemies a footstool before him. And then in verses 2 and 3, there is a prophetic exposition of this oracle. The Lord will expand his reign. The Lord sends forth from Zion your rod or your scepter, the scepter of your power, showing your reign. And he tells him this, rule in the midst of your enemies. It doesn't matter if, in a sense, if they are willing to acknowledge your reign or not. I am going to extend your power over them. They are going to become subject to you. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, then, will offer themselves freely. So while enemies will be subjected, conquering all people, exerting his righteous rule over them, he will also be the kind of a ruler that his people will absolutely devote themselves to. They will devote themselves to his cause. Your people will offer themselves freely, verse 3. The imagery of this verse, when it talks about on the day of your power in holy garments, it's translated here in the ESV, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours, is a little bit ambiguous in the sense that it can be interpreted a couple of different ways. It could be interpreted as this imagery referring to your people. They are, in that sense, this great army of people who devote themselves to your cause, and they are walking in holy garments. They are, in effect, the dew of your youth, now coming to serve you. Or it could be interpreted to be a reference to this king himself. He is the one who is in the splendors of holiness. You might see this phrase translated. From the womb of the morning, as the day is pregnant, you might say, with what's to come forth on it, on this day of power, he will come forth like a mighty warrior in the full strength of his youth, with freshness and vigor and everything at his command, and he will come forth into this day in the splendors of holiness. I personally believe that's a better understanding of this here. But the important point I want to bring out here is what his people are going to be doing in verse 3. He is a king here, this my Lord that's being spoken of, that is not just feared, but also loved. He is the kind of a king that his people will willingly give themselves and their lives to because he is so good and so glorious. They will be absolutely captivated by his beauty, and they will consider it their highest honor to be able to serve him in his cause. In fact, let me give you a literal translation of that first line of this verse here. It says, your people are, or will be, free will offerings. Nedabah, you will be free will offerings on the day of your power. Let's think about that concept. The tabernacle, back in Exodus, the tabernacle was built by the offerings of men and women who gave when their hearts moved them, nedavah, in this fashion, freely, willingly, generously. In Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, one kind of a peace offering that God established for his people to be able to bring to him is called by this name. Traditionally translated, a free will offering. But here in our text, instead of them giving a free will offering, they are a free will offering. This is what's going on. Now, a free will offering in the Old Testament law is worth contemplating. In the context of the peace offerings and communion with God, you remember those in the Old Testament, where that was the one sacrifice that the people would come to the tabernacle and then the temple, where they would actually partake of the sacrifice with God. It would be offered and given to him, and then they would sit down together at table with God, so to speak, and eat of the sacrifice. What does this show? We are at peace. We are in fellowship together. This would have been a culminating kind of sacrifice after the burnt offering and the sin offering. Your sins are atoned for. God has accepted you. You are at peace with him, and you can enjoy communion in his presence. That's a free will offering, a gift offering. And one of the beautiful things about it, as we look at the Old Testament law, was that it's really a gift. That's what it's all about. It's a gift. It's one of those kinds of offerings that is more than necessary, so to speak. It's not like, okay, you have to give this and this and this and this. This is a gift given not because there's any explicit thing that says you have to give it. It's because we simply want to. We delight in doing this. To say it like many people would say it, perhaps a little bit inaccurately, but it's an offering given for no particular reason. Have you ever given a friend a gift just for no particular reason? Just because you wanted to enjoy communion and fellowship together? The offerer here in this case simply enjoys friendship with God. Giving this kind of an offering would be like, have you ever said, it's a good excuse to go and enjoy communion with God. I just really want to do that, so I think I'll give a free will gift so I can sit down and enjoy communion with God. The offerer simply desires to generously give himself and all that he has to the Lord. So the Nedavah is given in the spirit of love and friendship. That's what this is all about. In fact, its last usage in the Pentateuch occurs in the context of vows in Deuteronomy chapter 23. It says there that a vow to the Lord must be fulfilled even as you have vowed to the Lord your God, Nedavah, freely, willingly, generously, voluntarily. In other words, keeping the vow here in this case is not just a matter of a legal obligation before God to keep your word. It's a matter of friendship. If you have a friend and you tell a friend you're going to do something, and then you don't fulfill what you're going to do, does that bother you? Yes, it does. Why? Not just because you think, well, my friend's going to take me to court and I'm going to be liable for it. It's because of the personal relationship involved there. You feel like that's been strained or broken because you haven't kept up with that relationship. And that's exactly what this context of a vow is talking about with the Lord. You haven't been a friend to God in this way. In Judges chapter 5, verses 2 and 9, Deborah and Barak use this same verb. In their song of praise, they blessed the Lord that the people offered themselves freely, they say, and that the commanders of Israel offered themselves freely among the people. This king, back in our text here in Psalm 129, is so wonderful that his people are utterly devoted to him. When he marches forth to exercise his power in the splendor of holiness, they will be with him. That's where they want to be. That's what they delight in doing. Now, the oracle that's given, this exposition of the oracle, continues in verses 5 through 7 as the king is shown here executing judgment among the nations. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will fill with corpses. He will shatter the head over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. There's an interesting reversal in verse 5 from verse 1. In verse 1, in the throne room scene, the Lord says to my Lord, you come and sit at my right hand in this place of honor and power and authority. Now in verse 5, the Lord, speaking of Yahweh, is at the right hand of the king on the battlefield. Now I will be with you. I have invited you to be with me. And now I will be with you as you go forth to exercise your conquering mission. I will be at your right side. And so the Lord will exercise all of his power on behalf of his king. He will shatter kings, it says, on the day of his wrath. In fact, his whole point here is to execute judgment among the nations. The Lord is on the right side of the king to guarantee his victory. And this king then sets himself against all that is wrong. That's what it's talking about when it says his wrath. He is setting himself against everything that is wrong. And he is going to put the world to rights. He's going to execute judgment among the nations. The wide earth described here as his domain, he will shatter the head of this world system, even while lifting up his own head. Many earlier interpreters of this passage saw in this a reference to a descent and an ascent, a humiliation and an exaltation, a coming down on a mission to accomplish, entering into the battle, and then exalting in winning, lifting up the head over all. In fact, you'll notice another interesting ambiguity in these verses 5 through 7. It's almost as if the Lord and this king become interchangeable. Who is this he? The Lord is at your right hand. He seems to be referring back to the Lord, the God. He's going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He's going to execute judgment among the nations. He's going to fill with corpses. He's going to shatter chiefs. He will drink from the brook. Wait a second. God doesn't need to do that, does he? I mean, so maybe this is talking about my Lord and what he's doing, this exalted king. And the answer seems to be yes, both are going on here. So who is this? Who could this king be that would actually be who this psalm is talking about? But there's even one more point about this mysterious person that is so interesting in Psalm 110. And that is that right in the middle of this psalm, in verse 4, in the middle of this this prophetic oracle is an oath that the Lord again takes upon himself. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here's something that clearly sets this king apart from everyone else, all other possible kings, all kings in Israel's history, all kings in earth's history. Yahweh swears, and he will not relent. This is an absolute commitment on his part, that this king is a priest forever. Forever. He will never stop being a priest. This person, in other words, will be the ultimate mediator between God and man forever. That's going to be his job, so to speak. His priesthood will not be like that of Aaron, the priesthood under the law that God gave to Moses. His priesthood, in fact, is described here as being like that of a man named Melchizedek, who shows up way back in Genesis, a mysterious person. We don't know where he came from or where he goes to. But we know he shows up there and is somebody great. We know he's the king of this city called Salem, the city of peace. We know that he blesses Abraham. And without contradiction, the lesser is blessed to the greater. So he's a very great person. And yet he's a king and a priest. A king of righteousness. That's the kind of person that this kind of person talked about in this psalm is going to be like. He does not inherit his priesthood from an earthly lineage. In fact, this priesthood comes directly to him by God's oath. That's what it's based on. God swearing to him. So we ask again, who could this king priest be? And I think you know the answer. Actually, the answer is very simple. When Jesus came, the mystery was revealed. He is the Son of David, truly a king, and yet greater than David, for he is God in the flesh. We confess that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, ascending to according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Folks, this is who Jesus Christ is. Even when David, speaking as a prophet, was penning this psalm, and as Israel would sing and chant this psalm, what they were talking about was Jesus Christ the Lord. What we see in the New Testament come about in response to this psalm is Jesus Christ being put forward to us as the ultimate king, as one who is truly a man, and yet he is the Lord even of David. He is truly a priest forever, one who is identified with us in all ways except for sin and intercedes for God on our behalf, the ultimate king and priest. And so really what this psalm puts before us is a simple question. This is who Jesus is. This is what you have to acknowledge about Jesus Christ. So how are you going to respond to him? What are you going to do with this truth? If that's really the case, if this is what was prophesied, if this is what is fulfilled in Jesus, then what are you going to do with him? I think there are two important aspects of response to Jesus Christ that we see come out in the New Testament that I would like to challenge you with today. The first one is confrontation and confounding for unbelievers. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is speaking here. God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, truly man, yet truly God. About to culminate his earthly ministry by going to the cross and his resurrection and ascension. But now he's encountering unbelief. People who will not respond to who he truly is. And he brings up Psalm 110. Here's the scenario. Verse 41 of Matthew 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah of God? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." They're right. They knew the Old Testament. That's who he was. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit," so this is something that came from God through David, "calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You know what Jesus is exposing with the Pharisees here? He was exposing that their failure to know him actually came from unbelief. Not from a lack of revelation, not from opportunity to know him. If they were willing to, in a sense, put two and two together from the Old Testament, they should have seen this is who we're dealing with here. But they would not. They absolutely would not. And therefore, because they would not accept who Jesus was, he was a conundrum to them. No one was able to answer him. He confounded all of their worldly wisdom. Jesus does that. To this day, it is still true. Jesus confounds all worldly wisdom. Those who insist on trying to make Jesus into human categories, who try to make Jesus what they want him to be, who will not submit to what he has been revealed to be, will never understand Jesus, actually. And the problem, again, is not lack of revelation. The problem is a heart of unbelief. They won't submit to that. They don't want that to be the case. All the wisdom of this world fails when it comes to Jesus Christ, and therefore it issues in a just condemnation. In fact, chapter 23 of Matthew is Jesus issuing a blistering sevenfold woe upon the Pharisees. "You see who I am, but you won't admit it. And now you reap what you have sown. You get your deserved condemnation because you will not believe me." Folks, that is still true to this day. Now let me look over at one other passage in Acts chapter 2, where we see a confrontation based on the truths of Psalm 110. Acts chapter 2. You know the story, of course. the day of Pentecost. Jesus has now been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He has ascended to glory to the right hand of the Father. God has accomplished this. He has vindicated Jesus before the eyes of the watching world, proving that he is the Son of God. And now comes the day of Pentecost. Jesus pours out his Spirit on his waiting disciples. The manifestation of the Spirit is evident. People are wondering what is going on. They begin to gather and look. Peter stands up and preaches to them this first apostolic sermon in Acts chapter 2. He preaches to them, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God." Let me just underscore that point. Attested to you by God. You saw who he is. "With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so he quotes the Psalms here, David again. From Psalm 16. And then he goes on, "Brothers," verse 29, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, stably, This is a truth that is absolutely fixed, that you can know. God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." You cannot evade the force of that. This is Peter's proclamation to the very Jews who crucified Jesus. Exactly what David prophesied in Psalm 110 is coming about in and through Jesus. Exactly. And folks, that truth is still true today. And so I would say to you today, sinner, how will you respond to Jesus? God has made known who Jesus is. He prophesied it long before by the mouth of David, that he was the absolute Lord of all, the absolute master and ruler of all, and at the same time, a priest who would deal with sin. The question before you today, as you think about Psalm 110, is exactly what Peter put before his audience on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. I'm here to ask you today, as the messenger of the Lord, if you will repent. If you can come to Psalm 110 and look at who Jesus is in the face and then turn away without repenting, you're in the same boat as the Pharisees. You're one who won't acknowledge who Jesus really is. But I would urge you to be like so many who heard Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, and they were convicted and they turned and they believed in Jesus Christ. I'm asking you today, will you submit to Jesus as Lord of all? And the only Savior. The truth of Psalm 110 puts before everyone this ultimate choice. Alexander McLaren put it this way: the choice for every man is being crushed beneath his foot or being exalted to sit with him on his throne. And then he added, it is better to sit on his throne than to be his footstool. In case you didn't know that. That's the reality. But as we look at Psalm 110 in the New Testament, we also see that it was not only a confrontation and a confounding of sinners, unbelievers. It was also put forward as a comfort and a confidence, an encouragement for believers. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, which utilizes this passage more than any other book of the New Testament. In fact, I think the author of Hebrews loves Psalm 110. He uses it very effectively, both to challenge and to encourage struggling believers. The very song we've been looking at here today proves the superiority of Jesus to angels and to everyone else. Hebrews asks in chapter 1, verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" No, this one we're dealing with, this Jesus, is superior to every other being. There is no one else, nothing else like him. And then he goes on to apply this to the needs of struggling saints. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And what does he base that on? "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, that is the priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of other people. And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So now let's look at Jesus Christ, he says. "Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' And Jesus," he shows, "has exercised his priesthood. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Folks, what is he saying here? He's saying, you can have this confidence in God. In fact, you must hold fast to this confidence in God. It's only through Jesus Christ, because he, in him, we have a source of eternal salvation. A salvation that can never end. He is a kind of a priest whose priesthood will never end, who can always fulfill that function of a priest for us, and so he will fulfill it perfectly. In fact, his priesthood, he goes on to demonstrate in chapter 7, is on an eternal basis, the very promise of God himself. Just to cut to the chase and read quickly in chapter 7, verse 20, "It was not without an oath that he was made a priest." He quotes the psalm, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests, many of them, because they kept dying, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, what should you draw from this? He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him, for them. Folks, do you believe that today? When you look at Psalm 110 and you see what it is prophesying and what is true in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer here today, you know what that does for you? It draws you to Jesus to say, here is a source of eternal salvation. He is the one who can save me to the uttermost. Do you struggle? Are you always faithful? Do you fail? Does your faith grow weak at times when the pressures of this world and the pressures of the world system and Satan's temptations and the weaknesses of your own flesh bear down upon you? Where are you going to turn in those times of pressure? Where can you find an uttermost kind of salvation, an all the time, permanent, forever kind of salvation? Only in a permanent, forever kind of priest. And that's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And so the author of Hebrews concludes. I wish we could take time to expound all this. But he concludes in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is Jesus Christ, precisely because he is that kind of a king, precisely because he is that kind of a priest. His sacrifice, his priesthood is effective forever. And so I've challenged sinners here together today, but I need to challenge struggling saints as well. Struggling saint, how will you respond to Jesus? He's been presented to you in Psalm 110 in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his might. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to respond in faith? The book of Hebrews would say, draw near to him in full assurance of faith. Here's one you can trust. He can never let you down. In fact, I would ask you, struggling saint, today this question. Who else can you trust to do that? Can anyone else fulfill that role? Who else is a triumphant king and a priest forever? When you are in need, run to him. Hold fast to him. Draw near to him. Follow after him. In fact, in the end, everyone should respond to Jesus exactly like verse 3 of Psalm 110 says. Your people are freewill offerings in the day of your power. Give yourself to him today without reservation and without regret. Delight in the wonder of who Jesus is as the God-man, as the one who has entered into this veil of humiliation with us and yet has triumphed over all his and our enemies and ascended back to God. Delight in that. And you know what? You will find him to be your whole life. You will want nothing more than to devote yourself to him entirely, to lay down your life for him. Surrender to him gladly. His glory deserves nothing less than that. And if that desire in your heart wanes, go back and look at his glory. Go back and sing Psalm 110 again and again and lift up your hearts to him and see who he really is and what he's accomplishing. And then surrender yourself to him again and keep following after him and delighting in him. Because there is coming a day, folks, when every knee will bow and every tongue in this whole wide world will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. Will you do that willingly? If so, you'll partake in his glory. If you won't willingly, you'll be crushed under his feet. This is who Jesus Christ is. Glory in him today. If you believe this message from the Psalms, would you respond in faith with our confession of faith? Jesus is Lord. This is what we're saying. This is the gospel. Let's confess it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.